STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Hello, dear friends. Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason, and we're doing a very special edition of the show. I don't actually think I've ever done this before. We are dedicating a special broadcast to answering a particular challenge that has to do with homosexuality and Christianity. And I have with me in studio Alan Schliemann, who is... is it fair to say you're the specialist in the area? He's our gay specialist, okay. Our homosexual. I don't know. Different people have different roles, and of course, we all deal with the big issues. But Alan, welcome to the show, and you're the guy who's done most of the work on the issue for us, and a lot of the research, especially on these more challenging. I want to say challenges here. Matthew Vines is a name that has come up before. Why don't you tell us who he is, and then set this this discussion up for the next hour or so for us about Matthew Vines and the 40 Questions Challenge.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Matthew Vines is a professing Christian who claims to also be gay, mm-hmm. and, of course, believes that the Bible is gay-affirming as well. And so he's produced... or he started an organization called the Reformation Project, which its purpose is to train Christians to understand the Bible to be gay-affirming, to train and equip them to understand the biblical arguments that they make mm-hmm. In favor of this view, right. And then for these Christians to then turn around and go back to their churches and help to reform them, hence the term Reformation Project, mm-hmm. to reform these churches to become gay-affirming as well.
Mm-hmm. And we've just in the midst of a two-part series through Solid Ground, you and I are both working on together, on this movement. It's titled A Reformation We Do Not Need, and that has the first edition has just come out, I think, a couple of weeks ago, and the next one in a month or so. And so we're on top of this issue broadly and in general, but we also wanted to address it a little bit more specifically on the air because of this particular challenge.
That's right. And so obviously there's been a lot of discussion between Matthew Vines and other people who support his view, as well with other Christians who are opposed to that view. Mm-hmm. And in particular, Kevin DeYoung, of course, he wrote a book that we actually promote, which is What Does the Bible Say or Really Say About Homosexuality?
Right. Kevin was on the show a few weeks back, and we interviewed him on this issue, right?
That's right.
It's a really great book. It's the single best book on the issue, I would say. It's not very long, but it covers all the relevant passages, and it does so with, I think, a certain grace and candor that is characteristic of Kevin DeYoung's approach.
Yeah. So in the process of that discussion, Kevin DeYoung posted, I think, on the Gospel Coalition blog, mm-hmm. a list of 40 questions that he wants to pose to Christians who are affirming of same-sex marriage and homosexuality. Mm-hmm. Okay. So he posts that, and in response, Matthew Vines saw that list of questions and said, well, you know what, I've pretty much answered these questions in my book.
Right.
And so instead, I want to offer people who do not affirm homosexuality as being, you know, something that the Bible affirms, I want to post to you guys 40 questions.
Mm-hmm.
And so I don't actually know if Kevin DeYoung actually answer those questions, but I know several people have tried to make attempts to answer the questions.
Answer Kevin's.
To answer Matthew Vines.
Oh, I see.
I don't know if Kevin DeYoung did. I'm not sure.
Okay.
Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But anyways, so that's the questions that we have now that we wanted to go ahead and try to answer for our listeners.
Yeah, and part of the approach, friends, is what I've often said here on the show is I don't want to just teach you what to think. I want to teach you how to think. And there are 40 challenges that are offered here by Matthew Vines. And, gee, my suspicion is the rank-and-file Christian that picks up these challenges, it gets it on the internet or wherever it happens, they're going to read this. And I think the rank-and-file will be shaken if they hold to a more conservative, classical, biblical view of this issue. Because of the way Matthew Vines words the questions, frames the issue, and offers the challenge. And what we hope to do here is not just to answer each of the 40 questions. In fact, we won't answer every single one of them, but as you'll see, a lot of them are grouped together to be the same kind of question, and so in one fell swoop, we can answer two or three or four that are grouped together. But we want you to see what is wrong with the way that Matthew Vines even approaches the question. And that's a big issue for you in dealing with these things, isn't it, Alan?
Yeah, and actually just to go back one step with something you said, I think a lot of the rank and file that you mentioned will be just overwhelmed just by the sheer number of questions. They see 40 questions, they start reading through them, and each one of them requires some careful consideration. And just the fact that there's 40 of them, I think, will overwhelm a lot of people.
Yeah, that's a good that's a good point. So one thing you're going to notice, and this we can say at the outset to kind of set the stage, when there is any issue of importance, oftentimes challenges are offered that miss the point in question and take a person off on a kind of rabbit trail, and oftentimes the rabbit trail is an emotional one. That is, there's a certain kind of emotional appeal that is offered that grabs your attention and gets you off the main issue. Now, Kevin DeYoung asked quite a few different questions, but the core of his challenge to people like Matthew Vines is a biblical challenge. The question is, what does God think about homosexuality? That's what's at issue here. And though there are a number of other questions Kevin DeYoung asks that aren't directly related to biblical questions, the main core of his approach, certainly in his book, What Does the Bible Really Say About Homosexuality?, have to do with biblical issue. And I guess what we want to emphasize from the get-go is that the issue for us, and the issue on the table, is not an emotional issue of how we feel about certain people in difficult circumstances. The question is rather, what do we think God reveals that his own attitude is regarding homosexuality?
That's right. And since a lot of Matthew Vines' questions here are sort of predicated upon that emotional appeal, a lot of the questions turn out to be, frankly, irrelevant. Mm-hmm. And actually, if we, to the degree to which we go through all 40 of them, we're going to be after answering a lot of these questions as just simply saying, look, this is completely irrelevant how we answer this question. Because, and a lot of, I think the listener might even feel like we're being a little bit evasive because so many of the questions are irrelevant. But the fact of the matter is Matthew Vines claims to be a professing Christian and claims to have biblical reasons to support his viewpoint. So the real question then is, what does, as you said, the Bible say about this, right? Since this is a matter of what the Bible says, or I should say, since Vines claims to be a Christian, he falls under the jurisdiction of biblical commands and what it says.
Right. And he uses the phrase gay Christian frequently here. We're going to let that stand for now, but just we need to go on because that's we're responding to what he was written. But we just want to be on record as to saying that this question, or rather this term, has questionable legitimacy. What I mean is that I think there's a contradiction that is often entailed in the phrase gay Christian. We aren't saying that a person can't be a Christian and still have same-sex attractions. That's not the point. But there does seem to be a problem for us for people who are gay-affirming and claim to be followers of Christ. Is that a fair way of putting it, Alan?
Yeah.
So we just want to make that clarification.
Also, I just wanted to point out that a lot of the questions that we are going to identify as irrelevant are irrelevant because they're a part of what I believe to be the Reformation Project and Matthew Vines' strategy, which is to not just provide biblical arguments for their view, but also to ensure that Christians who might not be sympathetic to their view are exposed to people who identify as gay or lesbian and have a strong connection or an emotional relationship with these people, such that that relationship with this person who identifies as gay makes the conservative Christian more willing then to consider these arguments. Okay. So I think that's why a lot of these questions are phrased the way they are.
Yeah.
They are intended to be, hey, you know, do you have this kind of relationship with this kind of a person who identifies as gay? How many, you know, LGBT Christians do you know? How many of them would define themselves or explain or identify you as a close friend?
Uh-huh.
Okay. And again, they're irrelevant questions, but they fall in line with what I believe to be one of their key strategy points.
They're irrelevant to the question of the morality from a Christian perspective of homosexuality, but they are key to the strategy. And I want to underscore this again. They have acknowledged, Matthew Vines and his whole project has acknowledged, that a mere biblical case is not going to be adequate to change people's minds. That is, they can toss out their interpretation of these scriptures in a way that contradicts the classical view, but the thing that's really going to change people is when they have a personal encounter that is positive
mm-hmm.
with a gay person.
Yeah.
And it seems like almost without exception, when some well-known figure in Christian leadership or in Christian theology changes their view and publicly now becomes gay-affirming, in almost every single case, it's because it is coincident, let's just put it this way instead mm-hmm. of getting at motives, it is coincident with someone in that person's family coming out as gay.
Yeah.
And that includes the theologians that whose their point of view they trade on. So you guys can decide whether it had any influence, but certainly their strategy is to have people have a close connection here. So let's start. And he starts with number one. Do you accept that sexual orientation is not a choice, Alan?
Well, I hate to start off this way, but I think that this question is completely irrelevant to our main concern with Matthew Vines and what the Reformation Project does. Because after all, having a sin nature is not a choice.
Mm-hmm.
All of us are born with natural inclinations, with proclivities towards certain behaviors that God deems as immoral.
Right.
So certainly there's lots of things that we are born into that we have no choice in.
Right, right.
But this does not absolve us from our responsibility to follow God's commands.
Yeah, my view in exactly. Do you accept that sexual orientation is not a choice? A lot of Christians, I think, misunderstand at this point. They say, well, they're choosing to be gay. Well, they're not choosing to have same-sex attraction. You made this point many times, Alan, because there are so many people that identify as Christians and also struggle with same-sex attractions they wish they didn't have.
That's
and if
right.
they could choose it, they'd choose otherwise,
right.
but they don't. Yeah, I agree with Alan. It's not a choice, but that's not relevant to the moral question. Number two, do you accept that sexual orientation is highly resistant to attempts to change it?
Again, this is irrelevant to the question of what the Bible says about homosexual behavior. If homosexual behavior is identified as sin in Scripture, then it just is a sin. It doesn't matter whether you can change your sexual orientation or not.
Mm-hmm.
Now, with regards to the question of actually are people able to change their sexual orientation? Well, I'd even admit that most people who attempt to change their sexual orientation do fail. Now, there might be some question as to what methods they pursue in order to have that change take place. And maybe you could say, well, you know, just by simply praying about it or just by simply having your pastor help counsel you, of course, that's not
pray away the gay, yeah, supposedly.
Pray away the gay, right. So, yeah, there might be some question as to whether the legitimacy of that is valid. But many people, in fact, most researchers who are either attitudinally pro-gay or gay researchers themselves acknowledge that sexual orientation is fluid.
Hmm.
And indeed, the vast majority of people who experience changes in sexual orientation occur by simply spontaneous reasons.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, they don't pursue therapy, they don't pursue counseling, but rather their orientation, their sexual attractions change just spontaneously on their own.
Mm-hmm.
So certainly sexual orientation is fluid, but again, this whether it is or not has nothing to do with the main question at hand,
right.
And that is, what does God say about
nature? Well, just I don't want to miss this point because it's, to me, so profound. On the one hand, as you pointed out, this is irrelevant to the moral question. Whether it can be changed or not, one's desires, one's attractions can be changed or not, doesn't change the moral nature of the action. I'm heterosexual, so I am heterosexually attracted to women who are not my wife. Can that be changed? Probably not, but it doesn't mean that it's okay for me now to lust after other women, okay?
Right.
That's the first point. The second point that you made, though, and this is the earth shaker as far as I'm concerned, is actually sexual orientation is not immutable, and people who once were same-sex attracted in many cases are no longer same-sex attracted. And tell us about the study of that you talked to me at dinner lunch about today.
Well, there's actually, over a dozen studies that I normally cite when I speak about this issue that come from secular research journals. For example, the Archives of Sexual Behavior, which is a mainstream secular science journal, did a study, and I think, I'm going to get the numbers not exactly right, but it's something in the ballpark of like 30,000 high school students. And what they found was that 68% of 15-year-olds that had same-sex attraction had opposite-sex attraction by the age of 21. So within just 6 years, the vast majority of people who were same-sex attracted had opposite-sex attraction. The fact that their attractions changed did not surprise the researchers.
Because they know this happens.
Because they know sexual
orientation. Everybody knows this happens.
Yeah, those people who are in the know that sexual orientation is fluid. What surprised them was that the changes occurred spontaneously without any therapy or any intervention.
Yeah, you're never going to hear that on CNN.
Yeah, I know. And that's just one. They did the same study with adults. And many researchers, indeed, many of them who identify as gay or lesbian themselves, acknowledge this and publish studies on this in mainstream science journals. Mm.
Okay, the next few I'm going to group together. How many meaningful relationships with lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender people, that would be LGBT for short, do you have? And how many openly LGBT people would say you are one of their closest friends? Or how much time have you spent in one-on-one conversation with LGBT Christians about their faith and sexuality? We'll let that questionable term stand for the moment, LGBT Christians. And how many gay brothers and sisters in Christ, let that stand, have you walked with on the path of mandatory celibacy, and for how long?
Yeah, this, again, all of these questions are irrelevant. Even if I didn't know a single person who identifies himself as gay or lesbian, it wouldn't change what God says about this. It wouldn't change what the Bible says in the verses that we've looked at in Solid Ground and other places, okay? Mm-hmm. I could be living in Somalia or Madagascar and have never met a person who identifies or gay as lesbian, and it wouldn't change what Scripture says about this. So in one sense, these are all irrelevant questions, again, intended to be a part of that strategy, which I believe to be is, hey, look, let's make sure Christians meet these people so that we're more willing to consider some of the biblical arguments that the Reformation Project makes, which we argue are so bad, it requires this emotional tug to make you consider them to be credible.
That's right. The irony of this kind of challenge that he's offered is it turns out that there are a whole lot of people who still hold the classical view who do have friends or relatives that actually are gay and have walked with them through this and have talked with them through this. And in fact, you make a request during your talks to find out how many people have friends and relatives that are gay, and you get almost unanimous response, right?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. At the beginning of every talk on homosexuality, I ask that question. How many people here have a friend or family member who identifies themselves as gay or lesbian? And probably 99% of the people raise their hand, and the other 1% are lying.
And then in your case, though, it even starts closer to home.
Of course. I have close friends and family who identify themselves as gay and lesbian. I have friends and who also identify themselves as having same-sex attraction but do not live out those attractions. They don't think lustfully about them. They don't act out physically with them.
Yeah.
So I have close relationships with the whole broad spectrum of people.
Yes.
And yet this doesn't in any way affect my interpretation of Scripture because these are two different things.
That's right. So there's two ways to see that these are irrelevant kinds of challenges. It doesn't go to the point as to the scriptural claims regarding homosexuality. And it turns out there's whole kinds of people who have already satisfied this requirement who still hold the view that they have, the classical view regarding the Bible and homosexuality. Next question. Do you accept that heterosexual marriage is not a realistic option for most gay people? Now, my response would be, it is not a realistic option for most gay people. So what?
Yeah.
Yeah, so what? Okay. Do you accept that lifelong celibacy is the only valid option for most gay people if all same-sex relationships are sinful? Well, that just follows straightforward. But again, okay, so what?
Yeah, well, obedience to sexual purity is the only option for all practicing Christians.
Yeah, in any state.
In any state, regardless of whether you have same-sex attraction or not.
Yeah. What is your answer for gay Christians who struggled for years to live out a celibacy mandate but were driven to suicidal despair in the process? Okay, now there's the introduction of this element of suicide. And the tactic here is that if our view makes gays feel so bad that they commit suicide, then somehow we're complicit in the suicide. I think that's the point of questions like this.
Yeah, and I don't know if you remember, one of the Reformation Project's points is that if a teaching has bad fruit, then this meets Jesus's standard for being a false prophet, if you will, a false teacher.
Right.
And so since clearly attempting suicide would be bad fruit on their definition, then therefore, you know, we should reconsider our teaching, or I should say, we should reconsider our interpretation of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, Jesus in that passage, when he talks about bad fruit, he defines what that means, and that is people who, and I forgot exactly the way he puts it in that passage, but he says something to the extent of those who follow my will. In other words, those who are obedient to Christ, those are the people who bear good fruit.
Right.
And those who disobey God's commands are the ones who are described as having bad fruit.
Right.
In fact, the parallel account in, I think, Luke says the same thing.
Yeah.
Jesus says, those who follow my will.
Uh-huh.
You know, so
that, the irony is that promoting homosexuality is a good thing would be an example itself of the kind of bad fruit Jesus is saying that we should beware of people bearing. And that's a signal that we shouldn't be listening to them.
Yeah. And just to clarify, just in case anybody's wondering, obviously we would be saddened by anybody who attempts to kill themselves. Of course, this would be incredibly tragic. And I do think that the church has not done a good job at helping people who claim to be Christians but who have same-sex attractions, at being there for them. In fact, I talk about this every time I speak on the issue of homosexuality. I talk about how I've seen many examples, even in my own life, where I've been in small groups where I've known someone who has same-sex attraction, and yet other people in that same small group Bible study are mocking or ridiculing homosexuality, which signal to this person who is a Christian who has same-sex attraction that they don't have then the freedom to come out and share their struggle with these other Christians. And we don't, as a church, need to give these people more reason to keep quiet and to not be willing to share their struggle with other believers who can pray for them, who can love them, who can support them, who can hold them accountable. So I think there's some legitimacy to the fact that, yeah, we got to do a better job at helping these people who are trying to be celibate, who are trying to be faithful to living according to the commands of Christ.
Yeah, I think in this question, there are two kinds of struggles that are conflated here. One of them is the struggle who struggled for years to live out a celibacy mandate. Listen, I didn't get married till I was almost 48. You know this.
Yeah.
And for something like 25 years, I can't remember exact number, I lived a celibate lifestyle. Mm-hmm. Was that a struggle? Yes. It was a struggle. Okay. So how are people to help me in my struggle living a celibate life? They're to encourage me to be holy. Okay, so that's one aspect of it. But then he conflates that struggle with the suicidal despair that's associated with it. And that, I think, is a different thing. We need to address the suicidal despair that may be related to their same-sex attraction. But I don't think the suicidal despair comes from their attempt to live a celibate lifestyle. So I think there are two things that are involved here, and they need to be kept separate. How has mandatory, or rather, has mandatory celibacy produced good fruit in the lives of most gay Christians you know?
Well, I'm rejecting the whole gay Christian term, but regardless of that, there I actually know many people who identify themselves as Christians and who I believe are faithful, honest, you know, Christians, who have same-sex attraction. And in actuality, what they tell me is that this struggle to resist thinking lustfully about same-sex attraction or acting out mm-hmm. with consistently with those attractions has caused them to depend upon the grace of God and has driven them towards Scripture and driven them to have a much more deeper and profound relationship mm-hmm. with God than they would have had they had not
Interesting.
Struggle.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, that's their testimony. I'm not making this up. And again, some of these people are very, very close friends of mine. Mm. Who would actually identify me as a person that they would say, yeah, Alan's one of my closest friends. Mm. So mm-hmm. I know this to be true of those people. Now, I'm not saying that's going to be the case for every one of them, but the vast majority of Bible-believing Christians who trying to live out consistently the commands of Christ, who have same-sex attraction, that's the report.
That's the report. I think this question also is meant to go back to this other issue. Has the mandatory celibacy produced good fruit? And if it's produced bad fruit, then they're going to say, well, see, this is evidence that it's not of Christ. And what is the bad fruit? Well, they are unsatisfied
right.
sexually.
Mm-hmm.
So that's bad fruit. Of course, any celibate person is going to be unsatisfied sexually unless they don't care about the sexual element, and that's a very rare person. I think it's time for us to take a little breather here. We'll take a break, and then I'll be back in a few minutes with Alan Schliemann answering the 40-question challenge from Matthew Vines.
There's always something new for you on the STR.org homepage, where you'll find sound analysis and careful commentary on the issues challenging Christians today. Along with new articles each month from Greg, Brett, and Alan, you'll also find new blog posts every day, new podcasts and featured articles each week, a new featured resource each month, and updated news about local and online events. So take a few moments to browse the STR.org homepage and see what's new today. And keep coming back to stay informed and encouraged as you grow as a Christian ambassador. Stop by today and every day at STR.org.
It's hard to keep in mind all the facts and arguments you need to address tough topics. That's why STR has developed a series of quick reference guides on same-sex marriage, abortion, and tactics to help refresh your memory and encourage dialogue. These guides give you concise answers, all on a single 8.5 by 11 inch laminated card. They're a quick and easy way to gain useful knowledge about some of the most important issues facing Christians today. With these tools at your side to guide your thoughts and aid your memory, you'll engage critics with full confidence. You'll be fully equipped to answer objections with grace and clarity. Get your quick reference guides today by visiting the STR store at store.str.org or calling 800-2-REASON.
Welcome back, friends. Greg Kokel here with Alan Schliemann talking about the Matthew Vines Challenge of 40 Questions. Matthew Vines, the founder of the Reformation Project, the goal of the project being to reform the church so that it becomes gay-affirming, because he thinks we've got it all wrong. And in his 40 Questions, this is kind of a response in kind to Kevin DeYoung, who wrote, and I hope I get the title right, but what the Bible really teaches about homosexuality? We got to look this up at the next break, but something along that line. But we've had Kevin on the show before, and we promote the book because it's the best book on the biblical issue or the biblical treatment on homosexuality. Anyway, we've been working through these, and a lot of things we've kind of clumped together because the questions are akin to each other and deserve the same response or can be answered in the same way. So let's deal with this group, Alan. I'm just going to read these next four or five off or six, and then we'll tackle the broader issue. And I think when you see this questions in series here, you can see where Matthew Vines is going. Do you believe that it's possible to be a Christian and support same-sex marriage in the church? Now, a lot of Christians are going to say no. well, do you believe that it's possible to be a Christian and support slavery? To which they'd probably say no. If not, do you believe that Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Jonathan Edwards were not actually Christians because they supported slavery? Oh, gotcha. Do you think that supporting same-sex marriage is a more serious problem than supporting slavery? Did you spend any time studying the Bible passages about slavery before you felt comfortable believing that slavery is wrong? And then finally, does it cause you any concern that Christians throughout most of church history would have disagreed with you? So let me just start this one out, because these are all kind of similar. The church mistakenly taught that slavery was okay and you'd Bible verses to support it, and many prominent Christians thought that slavery was okay, and he lists them. But the church was wrong about slavery, and so then the move is same-sex marriage then is kind of like slavery, and if you weren't willing to, if you were willing to accept those people who believed in slavery as genuine Christians, why can't you accept those who believe in same-sex marriage as genuine Christians? Does that sum it up, do you think?
Yeah, Aaron? I think that's pretty much. I think that's pretty much what's going on.
Okay, and how would you respond?
Well, there's a lot of problems with this. The first being is not all kinds of slavery are the same. Mm-hmm. Okay, so obviously, what we see described in Scripture with regards to slavery is not the same kind of slavery that we see happening in the that happened in the United States, mm-hmm. right? In the United States, the American type of slavery, people were being abducted from foreign countries, they were being sold, they were being brutalized. This is obviously not the kind of slavery that Scripture talks about. So mm-hmm. just the fact that these questions don't make the distinction between right. the different kinds of slavery, and there's Roman slavery that was different than the biblical kind of slavery. So there's all sorts of slavery. Mm-hmm. And of course, these questions fail to make the distinction. So it's almost impossible to answer the questions without first having an understanding and explanation of the right. different kinds of slavery and which ones are being talked about.
Yeah, a biblical view being more indentured servanthood, and this is a way of people that are totally down and out. They couldn't make a living in other ways and couldn't get status or standing or protection to actually to make a living. And it was very highly regulated, as I put it in the past, that slaves in the Old Testament system, and that's what was being referred to in Scripture as slavery, they had representation. They had a union, and the union was the Mosaic Law, mm-hmm. and Moses was their advocate in that regard. So you're right. It's hard to know what it was that John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards and Martin Luther believed about slavery and supported with regards to slavery. I'll say this, and I will say this, a twofold thing here. One, I do believe that there are Christians who are genuine Christians who are confused and ill-informed and wrongly support same-sex marriage. Okay, that by itself does not mean that they're not Christians. Okay, just like there could be people who were wrongly informed and supported slavery in principle mm-hmm. and still have been Christians. However, if Jonathan Edwards kidnapped people from Africa, brutalized them, beat them, and pressed them into forced servitude, then I would have a good reason to believe that he was not actually a Christian. And when it comes to people who are celebrating a gay lifestyle, involved in homosexual behavior, even if they limit that to a covenant-type relationship they have, then that person is not a Christian either, in my view. So there's an important distinction that needs to be made about those mm-hmm. those things. Let's jump to the next one. Did you know that for most of church history, this is similar, by the way, Alan, Christians believe that the Bible taught that the earth stood at the center of the universe. Next question, akin to it. Does it cause you any concern that you disagree with their interpretation of the Bible? Did you spend any time studying the Bible's verses on the topic before you felt comfortable believing that the earth revolves around the sun? Okay, well, look it. Alan and I both agree that it is possible for people to misunderstand the Scripture. And here is an example of that. They took the Scripture in a fairly straightforward way, Alan, and they heard about the sun rising and the sun setting, and that's the language the Scripture used. And so it sounded like the earth stood still. And so they drew this conclusion. Then there was a credible source of authority that showed that the earth did move, that it didn't stand still, and this caused Christians to go back and to reassess their hermeneutic and realize, oh, there's a reason why the Bible says it that way when it doesn't happen quite that way, and the reason it does that is because that's the language of appearance. And in fact, astronomy still, nowadays, we still talk about sunrise and sunset, that we know that the sun's not moving at all relative to the Earth, but the other way around. To me, the question is not whether it's possible that we could be mistaken about a biblical issue. The question is whether we have good reason to believe we are mistaken about the biblical issue. And it seems like Matthew Vines, in a lot of his questions here, is raising the question of the possibility of misinterpretation based on past misinterpretations. Therefore, because there's a possibility, then there's a probability. And that strikes me as the misstep. If you think it's probable we're misunderstanding it, then we have to go back to the text in question, which is exactly what Kevin DeYoung does and what we do in our piece, in The Solid Ground, and which is not addressed in any of these challenges, including this one that Matthew Vines is offering.
That's right. And when we've gone back to look at, to see, well, are we mistaken like we have been mistaken in the past? It turns out no, because as we've looked at the passages, they are clearly speaking in one voice that homosexual behavior is a sin. And then when we've looked at the arguments that, say, David Gushee or James Brownson or Matthew Vines or Justin Lee or all these other people are saying, look, here are the arguments in favor of our view, we've assessed them and we found them to be wanting, yes, on many levels.
Right, right.
So it's not, I mean, just because, like you said, there's been Christians that have had mistaken interpretations of Scripture in the past, it doesn't mean that the same kind of mistake is happening today.
Right. It might be a warning for us to take a closer look, but when we do take a closer look, we find that the problems are not in our assessment, but on the new Reformation Project kind of assessment. Do you believe that the Bible explicitly teaches that all gay Christians must be single and celibate for life? So now it's entering into a series of questions on celibacy. Okay. This is question 24 here. Do you believe that the Bible explicitly teaches that all gay Christians must be single and celibate for life? And here I think, and we'll find this out, well, let me just read the next couple of questions. If not, do you feel comfortable affirming something that is not explicitly affirmed in the Bible? Now, I'm emphasizing explicitly because I think that's the word that's doing the work here. Where does it explicitly say that gay Christians should be single and celibate? And if it doesn't say that explicitly, then how can you affirm it so aggressively?
Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't address gay Christians at all because it doesn't believe that this is a legitimate category of people.
Right.
But as I said before, when I think there was a celibacy question in the past, somewhere earlier in the list, but I mentioned that the Bible teaches that all Christians, with same-sex attraction or not, must remain free from sexual immorality and indeed free from all matters of sex until they marry someone of the opposite sex.
That's right.
So that's the requirement for everybody. It's simple obedience to God's commands. And so this is why they're trying to, in this question, make it sound more burdensome than it actually is. I'm not saying it's not burdensome. I'm just saying it's not as if it's more burdensome in this case as opposed to other cases.
Than for straight people. Those other questions were, I missed those. Do you know any Christian writers before the 20th century who acknowledged that gay people must be celibate for life due to the church's rejection of same-sex relationships? Now, this is an unfair question because this discussion wasn't even had this way prior to the 20th century because the issue wasn't on the table as such. Gay Christians, same-sex marriages and that kind of stuff. So, after that, it says, if not, might it be fair to say that mandating celibacy for gay Christians is not a traditional position? And just to sum up your point, when it comes to sex, the Bible indicates that sex is appropriate only in the marriage relationship and according to Jesus' view, that is one man, one woman becoming one flesh for one lifetime. And that's the only kind of sex that's affirmed in Scripture. All the rest of the sex, whether it's fornication, adultery, bestiality, homosexuality, is outside of that approved sexual expression and therefore is out of bounds. And so celibacy in that regard is mandated for everybody.
Did you want to address, you mentioned how the word explicitly you were emphasizing in question 25.
Yeah, that's good. Sure, yeah. Whether a thing is explicitly stated in Scripture is not that relevant issue. The relevant issue is whether, I want to see exactly how I want to put it, the issue either is taught or follows from a biblical teaching, okay? And so the Trinity is not explicit in Scripture. No Bible verse says God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it follows from other clear statements of Scripture that is assembled as a doctrine. In the case of celibate gay Christians, of course, that issue is not addressed for the reasons you pointed out, Alan, explicitly. But what is explicit is what's appropriate, and implicit is all the other types of sexual expression are not appropriate, and therefore one has to abstain from that, which is the same thing as saying being sexually celibate. So the explicit issue is not relevant to the broader question. Do you believe the moral distinction between lust and love matters for LGBT people's romantic relationships? So is there a moral distinction between lust and love is the question, Alan.
Well,
as applies to LGBT people's
romantic. Yeah, I mean, the way they phrase the question, do you believe the moral distinction? It doesn't matter what I believe, first of all, okay? It just seems like there's too much discussion about or too much emphasis on what I'm experiencing, what I believe, what I feel. It's somewhat irrelevant, mm-hmm. in my opinion, what I believe. What matters is what God teaches. Mm-hmm. And, of course, that's the key question in light of what Matthew Vines and the Reformation Project have brought up.
Mm-hmm.
But second of all, it doesn't matter what even LGBT people make in terms of these distinctions between lust and love. Because according to Scripture, the only possibility, as you just mentioned, for anybody to engage in a one-flesh union is if you engage in it in between a man and a woman. That's the only possible expression that—
Husband and wife.
Husband and wife, yeah, of course. Man and woman, husband and wife— can fulfill the one flesh union that God talks about in Genesis.
Yeah, I do think there's a difference between lust and love. I don't think that makes a moral there is a moral distinction with regards to sexual behavior. So if I'm a single person, I could lust after a woman, and or I could simply have sex out of lust, or I could have sex out of love. Okay, there's a difference, but both of them are morally wrong.
Mm-hmm.
So that distinction is irrelevant to the moral question.
Right.
And so this is just another red herring drawing us off the trail. Now it says, if not, do you feel comfortable affirming something that is not— do you think that loving same-sex relationships should be assessed in the same way as the same-sex behavior Paul explicitly describes as lustful in Romans 1? Okay, now I see the move here. The move is to make the distinction between lustful and loving. Is that a distinction that Paul makes in Romans 1 between those two kinds of things, Alan?
Lustful and loving?
Well, yes. Do you think that same-sex relationships should be assessed in the same way as the same-sex behavior Paul explicitly describes as lustful?
Well, to that question, my answer would be, if same-sex relationships engage in same-sex sex,
yeah.
homosexual sex, then yes, they should be.
Assessed
right?
That
they
way.
Should be assessed in the same way, because Romans 1 teaches that homosexual sex is a sin. And indeed, Paul even goes on to say in that passage that any desire that leads towards engaging in homosexual sex is a degrading passion,
mm-hmm.
at least how the NASB
right.
puts it.
Yeah,
so the behavior is a sin. And even the desire for that behavior is considered a degrading passion.
And so the distinction they're making between lust and love here is not a relevant moral distinction given Romans 1.
That's right. In fact, Romans 1 just makes a distinction between natural and unnatural sex,
mm-hmm.
right? So the natural kind of sex is the kind of sex where a man has sex with a woman. He says, however, some people abandon the natural function that the opposite sex person provides in mm-hmm. a sexual act and instead had sex with someone of the same
right.
sex.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the distinction Paul makes in Romans 1.
Right. And I just to point out, Alan used the word function. That's the Greek word krisis in Romans 1, and that's exactly what it means, function. In other words, Paul is talking about plumbing. men and women were designed to fit together. And when men burn with lust towards men and women towards women, then they are rejecting the opposite sex that they were designed to fit together with. There is no distinction in Paul's terminology between lusting and loving in that regard. It's the action itself that is, what was the word you used? Degrading passion.
Oh, degrading.
The action itself was a degrading passion. Okay, let's keep moving here. Do you believe that Paul's use of the term shameful and unnatural, Romans 1, 26 and 27, mean that all same-sex relationships are sinful?
Well, yes.
Very simple. Yes,
yes, because all homosexual relationships, I'm sorry, yeah, all homosexual acts are sinful, because we know that from Romans 1. We know that from 1 Timothy 1:10, from 1 Corinthians 6:9, from Leviticus. I mean, it's all over. So
yeah, so there's no ambiguity with regards to that. Now, they go to a passage that is famously ambiguous, and that is 1 Corinthians 11:14. Would you say that the same about Paul's description of long hair in men as shameful and against nature in 1 Corinthians 11? Or would you say he was describing cultural norms of his time? Now, what they're trying to do is, Matthew's trying to do is get you to equivocate at this point. Wow, God, Paul uses this term in Romans 1, and I'm saying one thing, but now I have to say the same thing about this. And the long hair doesn't seem to be the kind of thing that would fit into that category. And so, therefore, gee, maybe I'm getting the Romans 1 passage wrong. Let me just deal with this real quickly, Alan, without going into it. I mean, there's a lot that you could say about 1 Corinthians 11:14. But let's just say we're not sure about 1 Corinthians 11:14. It might be that long hair is shameful. And maybe we put up with something that we shouldn't put up with. But I'm going to tell you something. There is no ambiguity about Romans 1, 26 and 27. None whatsoever. And you've pointed that out clearly.
Or Leviticus or 1 Corinthians.
Exactly. Exactly. Because we have uncertainty about the 1 Corinthians passage does not mean we're justified in being uncertain about the Romans 1 passage.
Right. Every time homosexuality is mentioned in Scripture, it's always characterized as sinful and bad.
Yeah.
And every time marriage is described in Scripture, it's always characterized as heterosexual man-woman marriage.
Yeah.
Every single time. Yeah.
Kevin DeYoung puts it this way, the Bible has nothing good to say about homosexuality. Hmm. Alan, let's take another quick break, and then we'll get the last few questions here on the list on Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
Have you been on a college campus lately? The intellectual and moral challenges awaiting our youth are immense. Are the students in your home, your church, or your youth group prepared for what lies ahead? Sadly, most Christian students are ill-prepared for an aggressive secular campus and culture. It's time to step up the training of our young people, and Stand to Reason will help you do just that. Join us this fall for our two-day Rethink Student Apologetics Conference. In September, we'll be in Orange County, California. In October, we'll be in Dallas, Texas. And we'll equip your students with a reason for the hope they have in Jesus. Go to RethinkApologetics.com and register today.
Do you want to become a more equipped Christian ambassador? One of the best ways to do so is waiting for you now at str.org, and it's free. Just visit the homepage at str.org and click on Subscriptions at the top. From there, you can choose to receive newsletters, updates, and training resources delivered to your inbox for free. You can choose from Greg's Mentoring Letter, Ambassador Insights, Tactics, Solid Ground, STR e-news from Greg, as well as monthly newsletters from Brett and Alan, and more. They are all loaded with practical, concise, useful tools to help you be a better ambassador for Christ. And they're all free and easy to share with friends. So elevate your expertise as a Christian ambassador right now. Visit str.org, click on Subscriptions, and take advantage of what's waiting for you there.
Final segment here on Stand to Reason with Alan Schliemann, and we are discussing the 40-question challenge from Matthew Vines, founder of the Reformation Project. And so far, just like we said at the beginning, Alan, most of these challenges are completely off topic. They simply do not address the issue they need to address. Even if we in a sense, agreed in spirit with the points that were being made in most of these questions, that itself would not commit us to affirming the legitimacy of homosexual relationships in the church, even if they were loving homosexual relationships in one sense of the term. I qualify it, Alan, because it says in 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter in the Bible, that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. And so if somebody, under the guise of being loving, is affirming something that God calls wrong and unrighteous and sinful and therefore destructive, then that person is not loving at all. They are harming the other person. And so let's deal with the last few groups here of questions. These next two go together, Alan. Do you believe the capacity for procreation is essential to marriage? And if so, what does that mean for infertile heterosexual couples?
Well, I don't believe that procreation is essential to marriage in the sense that you cannot get married unless you're able to procreate. Mm-hmm. But certainly we would understand Scripture saying that God created humanity, He made a male and female, and He intended them to get married so that they can be fruitful and multiply. Mm-hmm. So that is certainly, procreation is certainly one of the main functions of marriage,
right?
One of the purposes of it.
Yeah, some have divided it in three different rationales or categories, that marriage is, there's a procreative element, there's a unitive element, and there's a recreational element, you know. And so these are all kind of wound together, and even if a couple cannot reproduce for some reason, that doesn't mean they can't get married, but that doesn't change the foundational element of marriage, that God made man and woman sexually in a complementary way that could fulfill the function that of being fruitful and multiplying. Let's see. How much time have you spent engaging with the writings of LGBT-affirming Christians like Justin Lee, James Brownson, and Rachel Muir? Or is that Muir or M-U-R-R?
I'm not sure how to pronounce it. But, mm-hmm. I mean, to answer the question just directly, I've spent quite a lot of time mm-hmm. engaging in the writings of these people who claim to be gay-affirming. In fact, I've probably engaged in those writings more than most Christians have. But mm-hmm. the more I've read them, the more I realize that their arguments aren't sound. They're more desperate attempts to try to affirm a behavior that God clearly has taught is mm-hmm. immoral. And indeed, in many cases, like David Gushee and James Brownson, again, I'm not for sure saying, well, this is their motive, this is why they have affirmed this. But in these cases, and in fact, many of my friends who've also become gay affirming, it's because they know someone in their family, in their close friend who has come out and said, hey, I'm gay, I'm lesbian. Mm-hmm. And so this has caused them to say, well, man, I really want to affirm what they're doing and who they are and them being gay. And so therefore, they're more willing to consider some right. of the biblical arguments that are being made by these people.
I think this question, this kind of challenge raises a question in Christians' minds, and they think, gee, if I haven't read them, so I don't know the good arguments there might be against my view, and so maybe I'm wrong. Well, look, one could always be wrong. There can always be arguments against one's view that you haven't considered, but that doesn't mean you're justified in questioning your view unless, in fact, you hear the arguments and they're compelling. Mm-hmm. So that reminds me of the atheist who will offer, I call this a phantom argument, I'll say, well, you know, Thomas Aquinas has been refuted long ago. Well, he never offer his arguments for the existence of God, you know. What are you going to do with that? Because you don't know how he's been refuted. There's just a claim that it's been done. And so you always answer a phantom argument with a phantom counter-argument. Yeah, well, all of those refutations of Thomas Aquinas, they have all been refuted by other Christians.
That's right.
So, you know, what are you going to say to that? You know, you can't Whether or not you read these authors is irrelevant. What relationship recognition rights short of marriage do you support for the same-sex couples? And what are you doing to advocate those rights? Now, I'll tell you my view on this, Alan. I think this is getting at, all right, maybe you're in favor of domestic partnerships. And there's a legitimacy, well, he calls them rights, so there's a legitimacy to these claims that people have in same-sex partnerships. And I think then, well, what are you doing to advance those? I actually don't think there's any legitimacy to those claims. I don't think they have any rights to things that heterosexual married couples have, because heterosexual couples accomplish a function in culture that same-sex couples do not accomplish, and therefore they should not be protected and regulated and privileged in the way that same-sex couples are. Treat equals equally is the principle of justice here. And I'm not saying that gays are not equal to heterosexuals. I'm saying that gay couples do not perform a function in culture that heterosexual couples perform, and therefore they should not be treated the same. Look, I have mentioned many times I had a doubles partner, Mike Koval, for 15 years we played competitive tennis. And, gee, we were a couple, and nobody gave us any rights, you know, beyond things that were pertinent to our tennis. So, you know, just because you got people who are friends or whatever, affection or even love each other, doesn't mean they're entitled to some special recognition by the government. Let's see. Do you know who Tyler Clementi, Leila Alcorn, and Blake Brockington are? No, I don't know who any of these are. You do, Alan, but there's the question. And did your church offer any kind of prayer for them when their deaths made national news? Now, you can tell us who these people are, but once again, I don't see how this is even marginally relevant to the question of whether homosexuality is morally sound from a biblical perspective. Who are these folk?
Well, Alan? Tyler was a student who identified as gay, and he was filmed by, I think, his college roommates kissing another man. And then I think the film was put
on Facebook
on internet or something like that. Yeah, and so that caused him to become to despair, and he eventually committed suicide. Let's see. Leila and Blake are both transgender individuals who also, because of not being accepted by their families and so on and so forth, ended up killing themselves. So certainly, again, these are very tragic things, and something that we can all agree is horrific. We don't want to see this happen to anybody. But as you pointed out, it doesn't matter whether you know about them or whether your church knows about them or whether you ended up praying for them. This is sort of that emotional appeal you're talking about. If I was living in Madagascar and never heard about them, this wouldn't change the facts of the matter. It wouldn't change what God says about it. It wouldn't change the scripture's clarity on this question. Now, by the way, I was asked, well, what should you think about Leila Alcorn's suicide? And I actually did a video. I don't know if you saw it, but I posted a video through, you know, on our STR YouTube channel, because someone had asked me, well, how can I respond to my secular and progressive friends who ask me about Leila Alcorn?
Right.
And I said, it's easy. If you hear about someone killing themselves, you can, in agreement and in sympathy, just be like, this is terrible, and mourn such a loss and figure out how can we do things to prevent that. Because regardless of whether this person's transgender or a heterosexual or anything else, I mean, anytime someone kills themselves, that's obviously a failure on the part of the community to help a person. So,
but when you say, what can we do to prevent that? This is where the next question comes in. Do you know that LGBT youth whose families reject them are 8.4 times more likely to attempt suicide than LGBT youth whose families support them? Now, I presume what they mean is the families reject approve them in the sense that they don't approve of their homosexuality, and those who support them do approve. But this is also ambiguous to me. So they're going to say, well, yeah, we should. You're right, Alan. We should do something to help them. That is, we should be supportive of their life choices here.
Yeah, well, of course they're going to say that. But that's just because a person is not accepted by their family, or I should say not accepted, just because a person's behavior is not accepted by their family, and that might cause them to despair and attempt to commit suicide, it doesn't mean that therefore we go back and try to reinterpret scripture. as if Scripture somehow is dependent upon and this goes back to their point about good fruit and bad fruit. Mm-hmm. This is an example of the bad fruit, or on the definition of Matthew Vines and the Reformation Project, the bad fruit of biblical teaching that says that homosexual behavior is wrong. Mm-hmm. And so since these people are attempting suicide, then this means that we should reconsider our interpretation of Scripture. Mm-hmm. We've already addressed this concern that that's not it's a non sequitur.
Yeah, right? I wonder what Matthew Vines would say about if there were, let's just as a speculative thing, if there were Christians who committed suicide and said they committed suicide because they felt so bad because they realized that they were homophobic. Would we then say, well, look at Matthew, you contributed to this Christian's suicide because you identified in your writings the person who believes the way that he believes is homophobic. And this, so what should you do then? Do you approve of homophobia? No, of course not. I wonder, Alan, about the particulars here. I know just from personal experience that in families where there is a person who comes out as homosexual, oftentimes the parents are against the homosexuality, but they're fully willing to embrace the homosexual as a family member.
Yeah.
But the homosexual will not allow that relationship to continue unless his lifestyle is fully celebrated. And then, of course, feels like he has been rejected, mm-hmm. or at least postures in that way. So I look at the way this is worded. And again, you know, you put the question a certain way, and that makes all the difference. Do you know that LGBT youth families who reject them, I wonder, are they rejecting the homosexual or rejecting the lifestyle and loving to the homosexual? I don't know.
Well, they equate the two, of course.
They do, but see, this is a distinction right. that needs to be made because there is a difference between the two.
Well, yeah, and every parent knows this. Every parent growing up, when their children were growing up, were able to make the distinction, mm-hmm. right? When little Johnny beat up on little Sarah, they were fully capable of saying, Johnny, what you're doing is wrong. Of course I still love you. Of course I still accept you. But what you're doing is wrong. Stop that.
Yeah.
And there was no problem in their mind trying to reconcile those two things.
Right.
But for some reason, when these little Johnny grows up and says, Mom and Dad, I'm gay, now all of a sudden they can't make this distinction. Mm-hmm. So yeah, there is a whole question as to, you know, whether these families are rejecting them, like you said, or just rejecting
their
lifestyle choices and the behavior.
Okay, last few here. Have you vocally objected when church leaders and other Christians have compared same-sex relationships to things like bestiality, incest, and pedophilia? There is an ambiguity here, too, because I don't think, personally, that homosexuality is the same as bestiality. But there is a kinship between bestiality, incest, pedophilia, and homosexuality, and fornication and adultery, in that they're all sexual sins that are prohibited by God.
That's right. In fact, Paul puts them all in the same category as sins committed against the body.
Yeah.
Because, of course,
the temple of the spirit.
That's right. That's right. And when you engage in a sexual act, it's not just the mere approximation of two bodies. It's mm-hmm. like you're bringing together two souls.
That's right.
And that's why Paul says, yeah, how can someone unite their bodies with a prostitute?
Right.
Because it's what does righteousness and unrighteousness have to together, you know,
right.
light and darkness. Right,
right, right.
So, yeah, I mean, we probably haven't objected necessarily because all these, as you pointed out, are sexual sins lumped into the same category as sins committed against the body.
What do you think would the result would be if we told all straight teenagers in the church that if they ever dated someone they liked or held someone's hand or kissed someone or got married, they would be rebelling against God?
Well, I think a lot of believers would be wondering, why is anyone saying that? Because after all, it doesn't say anywhere in Scripture that that's wrong. So
parallel is meant to be made with same-sex unions, but of course, that's an entirely different story.
Right, but that goes back to the main question, is what does Scripture say about this question? Which is, again, the issue that Matthew Vines and the Reformation Project have brought up, and yet in this 40 questions, for the most part, they're ignoring those particular issues.
Finally, last question, number 40, are you willing to be in fellowship with Christians who disagree with you on this topic?
Well, I already am. So, I mean, yes, I guess in a certain sense, of course I am. because, like I said, I have close friends and family who identify in this way. And it's almost inescapable for me to...
Well, let me make a distinction here. The question is, are you willing to be in fellowship, so in Christian fellowship with Christians who make this claim that they are Christians and are practicing, are living out their same-sex attraction? Oh, no, he said, we disagree with you on this topic. Okay. So to me, there's a distinction that needs to be made here. There mm-hmm. can be Christians who disagree and still be Christians because they're simply misinformed. Okay. There can be Christians who disagree because they're not Christians. They're misinformed because they're spiritually unregenerate. Mm-hmm. And then there could be others who disagree because they're living out same-sex attraction and celebrating as a gift from God. The first category, I think, could be Christian. Certainly are. Mm-hmm. The second category, maybe so, maybe not. Well, I actually specified they're unregenerate, so then they're not. And the third category, the behavior itself demonstrates that they are not followers of Christ. They are followers of their own desires because their behavior is morally grotesque. Now, look, could I be wrong about that assessment? Yeah, but I'm basing the assessment here on Scripture. And this is why I think we're both willing to say there can be Christians, people who are genuinely Christian, who are struggling with same-sex attraction. The thing that makes a person a Christian is not whether or not they have same-sex attraction. What makes them identifiable as a Christian is whether they're following Christ or not, mm-hmm. or seeking to follow Christ as the best they can in their behavior. And there's a world of difference between that and somebody who is, like Matthew Vines, celebrating their same-sex attraction, living in it, and trying to teach the rest of the church that it's just fine. Mm-hmm. And that reminds me of this final final statement there as Paul winds up Romans 1, where he says they not only do these things, and there's a whole list of nasties that he's got there, but right. It starts out with the explanation of homosexuality as a degrading passion. They not only do these things, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Well, Alan, thanks so much for your time today and staying after to do an hour or so with me on this important topic. And I really trust it's been helpful to the rest of the listeners. Thank you.
You're welcome. I was glad to be here.
And Greg Kokel here signing off. And just want to thank you for your time and hope that this was beneficial to you. Who knows? Maybe we'll do another one of these sometime in the future. We spent a whole hour focused on one topic. I'm Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Go out and give them heaven this week. Bye-bye now.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Listen to a new one-hour podcast every Wednesday and Friday. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by giving a gift online at str.org.